This is the second part of a series that I've inclined in kind of a different manner. Last week we talked about how to counsel without doing damage. And I must say that I've heard probably more comments in regards to that sermon than any other, which is an indication of the kind of interpersonal relationships that go on in our midst. We are, most of us, engaged in one form of helping as friends one or another, and there are ways to do it well and ways to do it poorly. And I would urge you, if you haven't heard it, to listen to the podcast or broadcast on site, and we can give you the notes if you need them. But I want to proceed forward now with the second of that, and that's how to be a rebel. And let me just kind of tip my hand by saying we're all rebels. We have all been, at one point, or are now, a rebel. We have rebelled against a number of things. Prior to our coming to Christ, we rebelled against God. We were those that Romans spoke of, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the tenor of that verse is, while we were shaking our fists at heaven, saying, we do not want you to rule over us, Christ died for us. So we're going to talk about rebels and the place for ourselves in our lives. The predominant word, and it is predominantly a word that comes to us out of the Old Testament, the predominant word for rebel or rebellion comes from a root word of the word mara. The word mara means bitterness. It's found, if you'd like to turn there quickly, this isn't one of the main passages, I'm just going to read it very quickly. In Exodus chapter 15, it said, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the waters of Marah or Marah before they were bitter, therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him in a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Let me just stop there and say that this is a very early picture of Jesus himself. He is the one upon the tree that went into the waters of sin, if you will, and turned the bitter sweet. It mentions right after that he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. He said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. I'll put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there besides the waters. So they're coming to the place of Elim, coming to the place of refreshing, followed a time of testing, followed a time where God showed them a future Messiah to come named Jesus, who would make the bitter sweet. Has he made the bitter sweet in your life? I hope that you are able to contemplate upon that often. But again, that's the root word that is often translated into rebel, rebelling, rebellious, is the root word mara. In the New Testament, it is the word that stands for the refusal to put yourself under an authority. It is the refusal to follow along with what you are commanded to do. Those are the two predominant words. So we'll give a definition then that to rebel is to defy or resist some established authority or government or tradition. It is to be insubordinate. It is to be inclined to rebel. A rebel is a person who resists or fights against authority instead of obeying. They say, no, I'm not going to do this. This has been going on too long. This must change. I have my own ideas, and you must listen to me. Now, as I began to research this and to work on this, it seems like there were some common elements on the road or the path to rebellion. The first was that there was some sort of unmet expectation. How is a rebel born? Well, they perceive that there is some unfairness occurring to them, or some unfairness that is out there that upsets them. There is a grievance that they develop. Many of us worked in places where we were allowed to file a grievance if we weren't handled in the manner that we thought we should be. So a grievance or an unmet expectation becomes established. And secondly, it seems like authority takes an insensitive view toward your grievance. It is largely ignored, or you are among those who are marginalized. And so out of that, there is a resentment that begins to build, a bitterness that begins to develop. They're not going to listen to me, so I must take action that follows. There is a gathering then of like-minded people. It seems like someone who is a rebel doesn't remain alone very long. They begin to find others who either identify with their particular rebellion or are willing to go along with them because they are a rebel and perhaps your cause can get inserted in there. Then there is an anger that as this faction begins to work against one another and to compare stories and to compare notes and to compare injustices, there seems to be an anger that rises. And this bitterness gives way to an anger that is expressed either righteously or unrighteously. And then there is a spark that occurs and it goes from being a theoretical rebel into an actual rebel, someone who is taking action in their rebellion. Most of the time, there is a personal and identifiably selfish drive to settle this grievance. Their rebellion, ultimately, all rebellion is ultimately against God. And as Christians, I need to, that's why I'm speaking this to you, because I want you to identify that there is a propensity within us to be rebellious. We all have that capacity. And ultimately, every rebellion is against God, where you feel that you are being denied something that is yours. Rebels are those who have a sense that they're being denied what is rightfully theirs. Rebellions don't just happen. Something has to cause them. First, as I mentioned, there are grievances. There are complaints. They're ignored over a long period of time, and people become impatient with the slow pace of change. And so they begin to feel that the conditions are unbearable and that they must take action. Second, there are symptoms of trouble. There are events that occur because this attitude begins to seep out. When you are around someone who is a rebel, there is a sense in which you can pick it up almost atmospherically. A symptom might be a demonstration or the formation of a protest group or the widespread reading of a book or a fight between opposing groups. Symptoms add to this revolutionary feel of the times, and events begin to grow. And finally, there is a spark that triggers the rebellion. It's not always easy to decide what are the underlying causes, what are the symptoms, what is the spark. For example, what was the underlying cause of the Civil War? Was it slavery? No. It was the fact that the southern states wanted their own sovereignty as states to be honored. Slavery was the catalyst. They were told by a federal government that you will not be a slave owner. And they said, well, that's the issue. We'll fight over that. You can't impinge upon our rights to decide what we will do within the sovereignty of the border of this state, whether it's Virginia or Tennessee or Florida. And the federal government said, yes, we can. We can insist upon certain things. Now, I want to take a look for the time that we have before us at three negative rebels and three positive rebels. I want us to learn from both of them because there is a sense in which being a rebel is a positive thing. There are those who rebel for just and righteous reasons. But first, we'll begin with the negative reasons, the negative rebels. The first is Cain. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, there is a time of worship coming, and it's described that Cain and Abel come on the scene. And we'll pick up verse 2. Eve gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord, of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And finally he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now, it's unclear from the scriptural record who taught them that worship was to be done in a particular manner. And I don't think it was a question of the offerings themselves that made a difference between the offering of Cain and the offering of Abel. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abel offered things by faith. So in the offering of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, there was a sense in which he acknowledged that the covering that Adam and Eve received in the garden from the skin of an animal, that there would be something that covers your sin, covers your nakedness, covers the unseemly parts of your life, is paid for with blood. There was something of an element of faith in what Abel offered. And so God regarded his offering and lifted up his face to him. There was something, however, different about the offering of Cain. It appears, this is just a large part conjecture, but it seems to match the narrative. There was something that was dissatisfied in Cain. That somehow he was not getting something that he deserved here. And so his approach to the sacrifice, his approach to this time of worship of God, was not the same as his brother's. It was, if you will, a little more careless, a little bit more unconcerned about what it was to go before God and to worship him. In fact, I would speculate personally that there was a real lack of worship. It was just a nominal measure of obedience that God found distasteful. And he gives to Cain a warning. He says, "Be careful. Be careful. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." Now, that word that is desire there is a word that does not indicate necessarily a positive longing for something. Although it's used in the Song of the Solomon, my desire is for my bridegroom and his desire is for me. It is better translated here or better understood here as the kind of longing that would lend oneself to being violent, to taking something that they felt that they deserved. And so God is warning him, listen, sin is crouching at the door of your life. There are temptations abounding and you have an enemy. He stumbled your parents and he's looking to stumble you. And somewhere you have received the word that you're not getting from me the things that you deserve. And so you are going to stand aside from me. You're going to be insubordinate to me. You're not going to worship me as you ought to as the living God. I warn you, be careful. Because that sin, its desire is for you. Ultimately, we recognize that the enemy of God, Satan, is not equal to God, but he is so filled with hatred that anything that touches upon the image of God, touches upon the kingdom of God, he stands in hard opposition to it. And he will attack anything and everything that bears the image of God and that glorifies God. And so he apparently somehow, on some level, got into Cain's head, and Cain allowed that, saying, "Yeah, I agree, God has not done for me what he should," which is also an element in what happened with Adam and Eve. Ultimately, Cain rises up and to tear down this thing that has been raised up, this godly example of his brother. I'll take him right out of the way. I'll push him out of the scene altogether, and then I will get what is his. But God was not fooled. So spend some time in examination of Genesis 4 if you want to understand the development of a rebel on one level. Someone who feels as though they've been denied something. The second for us is in Numbers chapter 16. Turn there with me if you would. It is an individual by the name of Korah. And we pick that up right at the beginning of chapter 16 of Numbers. And it goes as it follows. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, and sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his, who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the Lord God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, have you not brought us into a, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. You would put the eyes out of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering. I haven't taken anything from them, not even a donkey. I haven't done harm to any of them." And later on, there is this judgment and a measure of rebellion, and the earth opens, and Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families are swallowed up at the request of God saying, or at the request of Moses saying, "Please indicate who are yours." Now, what is happening here? We have to step back a little bit. In chapter 15, there had just been a measure of punishment brought upon an action that the children of God took. And God reestablished the fact that you were not to break the Sabbath, that his word was inviolate, that he expected ultimate obedience. But who is the voice of the one bringing this judgment of God upon the people? Well, it's Moses and Aaron. And so there are two groups that are rising up in rebellion here in chapter 16. The first is Korah. Now, Korah is a Levite. He is already engaged in the service of the Lord. Moses says that. Is it not enough for you that you were brought into the service of the congregation of Israel to come near to the Lord himself, to do the service of God, to stand before the congregation, to minister to them on behalf of the Lord? Is it too small a thing for you that that has already happened? Which is often a sign of an individual headed toward rebellion, is you disregard what you have and you long for the thing that you don't. You know, we're constantly as Americans in pursuit of what we feel we should have. And we fill our houses and storage boxes and all kinds of things, our garages, with these things that we should have and that are our rights and are our privilege as Americans. And We disregard those things because there are some things that we don't have. Isn't it interesting that we often concentrate on the negative rather than the positive? Is it too small a thing that we have the measure of freedoms bought at great price by many men and women that we have? Is it too small a thing that we are able to worship freely as we choose and to enjoy a great many freedoms that the rest of the world does not have? But instead, we fuss and we fight over a variety of things, most of them fairly foolish. So Korah is leading one group of people that doesn't feel that he is getting enough. He feels that he should be in the priesthood. He is just as good as Aaron. Well, you know, the scriptures are very quick to tell us, Aaron didn't put himself in that position. God placed him in that position. as far as being no better than Korah, he's absolutely right. Aaron was no better. He obviously has feet of clay. Moses goes up on the mountain to visit with God. Aaron decides to satisfy the people by making a golden calf. So he's human, he's limited, he's frail. But God put him in this position. And furthermore, Korah and Dathan and Abiram also saw that God had placed Moses himself in this position. Moses is minding his own business in exile when God calls him from the midst of the burning bush. Moses tried a number of times to duck the call of God. I can't speak. I can't do this. How am I going to do this? How is this going to happen? And God says, listen, I'll be with you. How will I know that you're with me? You'll be here a year from now, and you'll be worshiping. I'll be with you. So this wasn't a position that Moses sought after. Furthermore, the scriptures tell us that he was considered the meekest man who ever lived. You know, this is not a guy pushing himself forward with some ambitious agenda of self-promotion. You know, he's not hauling out the scrapbook that he's got of all the newspaper clippings. See, here's the picture of me in front of Pharaoh. See how I'm bigger than Pharaoh, and, you know, there's blood in the water. I did that, you know. Here's another picture over here. This is when the firstborn all died. See, everybody's crying, but I'm smiling. Okay? You know, this is me in front of the congregation. You notice we're standing on dry ground, and you see all those things there? That's the Egyptians floating away. You know, Moses did none of that. He didn't bring himself forward. But Dathan and Abiram and Korah disregard all of that. You know, we want what we want. Dathan and Abiram, they're another camp, but somehow they found this rebellious connection with Korah. What they're after is they haven't received what they thought they should have by now. They're part of a nation of people that is wandering in the wilderness because of their sin. God has not allowed them to enter the promised land because he's got to deal with them. There are some things from the land of Egypt he's got to take out of their mindset. But evidently, it wasn't out of the mindset of Dathan and Abiram. They felt that they should have their inheritance. You took us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. Really? Would that be the description you'd have of Egypt? Now, they had a lot of leeks, they had a lot of garlic, they had a lot of fish. But never in the course of history has anyone ever accused Egypt as being a land flowing with milk and honey. But yet that's their description. So there's a misplacement of some things in their mind, there's an exaggeration in their minds, and this was an expectation. We expected to be settled by now. I expected to have a big chunk of property and an awning that I could sit under and have my servants wait on me and this and that, and I don't have it. And it's your fault, Moses. It's your fault. You've been a poor leader. You haven't done it right. And Aaron, your brother, is no better than you. And so, you know, everyone here can do the job that you're doing. And Moses basically says, really? Well, let's let God work this out. Before the earth opens, though Dathan and Abiram wouldn't come out, Moses, being a very meek man, went to them and said, listen, here's what's going on, and here's what's going to happen. Repent, basically. And when they gave him the no possible way we're doing that in return, he says, tells everybody, get away from their tents. Get away from their tents. If they die the death of normal men, you'll know that this isn't God. You know, if one of my supporters takes up my cause and picks up a rifle and snipes them off and they die that way, you'll know that this is of men and not of God. But if God does a new thing, what kind of new thing? Well, if the ground opens up and swallows them, then you'll know that this was his doing and not mine. It will be his justice and his judgment and not mine. And lo and behold, that's what occurs. The earth opens up, and those families disappear from the face of the earth. And what is incredible to me is one of the next things that is recorded is that there is another rebellion on the part of the people. And God begins to send a plague, and it's only by the intercession of Moses and Aaron who go before them to stop it, but not until almost 15,000 people are killed. You know, God has certain limits of things that he will tolerate in his people, and in the negative sense of rebellion, it won't be tolerated for long. There's something that I was taught about ministry that is very important. Very, very important, is that if I put me in ministry, I have to keep me in ministry. You catch the pronouns there? If that's my ambition and I am going to be in ministry no matter what, then I will not only have to put myself there, I will have to keep myself there. Well, I can tell you that I love ministry. But if it had been my own flesh, I have been discouraged and downhearted and hurt enough that I wouldn't remain here. It is only by the grace and the strengthening of God that anyone who ministers in any position is able to remain where they are. And you know, if I had selfish ambitions of pastoring a mega church and having myself on television and the radio and splashing out on all of that stuff. Boy, I guess this would be a pretty disappointing place, wouldn't it? But it isn't. But it isn't. And I love this place, and I love you. And that has been the strengthening and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To lay aside whatever ambitions and to allow him to bring us, myself or you, wherever it is that he will place you. The Proverbs give us a number of encouragements. It says, you see a man who is skilled in his work, he won't stand before obscure people. There's another proverb that says, a man's gift makes room for them. You know, if you follow after the Lord, if you're walking with him and letting him be the one who advances you, he'll put you exactly where he wants you, exactly where he can use you best. And it will be the happiest thing that you will ever know. But if you're dissatisfied, if you think you deserve something better, you know, I used to tell guys who worked for me on construction, you don't feel that you're paid what you deserve? Be grateful. Be grateful. Layoffs next week, your name's on the list. The third, and I won't spend a great deal of time because it's so obvious, the third rebel is Judas Iscariot. You know, some have thought, even Christians have thought, that Judas was just a guy that made one momentary mistake. No, a careful reading of the scriptures is that he was a rebel for a long time. He extorted money. The setup that he had to betray Jesus was not a simple thing. It was a deliberate, intentional act because he didn't get what he felt he deserved. Now, what is the difference between a rebel and just someone who is an evil individual? Well, one has a position and wants a position and will fight to get it. The other has a position and will fight to keep it. Rehoboam was an evil man, though his rebellion against God was no small thing. He rebelled against the counsel of the elders. He rebelled against sound advice and decided to do things his way. He had a position, and he was going to fight to keep it. He was an evil man, but he wasn't a rebel. Korah was a rebel. Korah did not have a position, and he was willing to do whatever was necessary, including overthrowing a rightful government in order to get it. Now, three positive rebels in a positive sense. The first is Martin Luther. And as I was going again through some research on the life of Martin Luther, I came on this quote that is not relevant to what I'm preaching. I just think it's such a cool quote, I have to give it to you. Here's his quote on marriage. Let the wife make the husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave. Isn't that good? Let the wife make the husband glad to come home. Are you making this? Are you writing? And let him make her sorry to see him leave. It's right here. It's in my notes. Okay, Martin Luther was, as you know, was born in Germany, and his father was a miner, a copper miner, and he went to school and he earned his way to a bachelor's degree in a record amount of time. He was literally 15 years old when he graduates from law school. He's on his way to another school, and he's involved in a thunderstorm. And a bolt of lightning struck the ground very close to him, and he cried out. He didn't cry out to God. It would be cool if he did, but it was close. He cried out to St. Anne, and he asked St. Anne to help him, and if you help me, I'll become a monk. And so he gives away all his possessions and goes into a monastery. He was so extraordinary as a monk, he plunged himself into prayer and fasting and practices of denial, going without sleep, enduring bone-chilling cold without a blanket, whipping himself with a whip. He later commented that if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. And when I read that, I immediately thought of the defenses that the Apostle Paul raises. Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, of this, of that, reading his resume off. But Luther came to recognize that there was something lacking in his life. He thought that these means were the way in which God would love him because he's doing all of these things, but he found no consolation in it. He was terrified of the wrath of God. And so when he kept reading the Romans 1 verse 17 where it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." He despaired because he knew that he wasn't righteous. And he was afraid, "I am living under the penalty of God, and what can I do? I can't do enough to earn the righteousness of God." And over time, it began to open his mind as he searched the scriptures. In preparation for one class that he was going through, the book of Romans, it dawned on him, the righteousness of God is supplied to me by faith. I don't earn it. I can't make any claim on it. It is mine by faith. And it mentioned that his eyes were drawn not to the word faith, but to the word righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. And it says his eyes were opened, and he was born again at that point. He was ordered to take a doctorate at another university, and as he began to teach there, it began to become more and more apparent of the things of God. He became a student, the first, if you will, among many Protestant students. There was a situation that arose where a fellow by the name of Tetzel was coming at the behest of the Pope. They wanted to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica. And so they were trying all kinds of ways to raise money to rebuild this church in Rome. And one of the ways in which they tried to do that was by selling indulgences. Now, an indulgence was something that you bought with money on behalf of yourself or another individual. And what that would do would be that would pay for a measure of your sin so that when it came to a time of judgment, you were freed. These documents were prepared by the church, bought by individuals for themselves or on the behalf of the dead, that would release them from punishment due their sins. Tetzel's slogan for selling these indulgences was this: "Once the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs." And so Luther questions this. He's beginning to understand what the scriptures are actually saying. And he's beginning to understand that the whole idea of these indulgences flies in the face of what the scriptures say. And so he wrote up a treatise containing 95 reasons why these indulgences should not be sold. That put him on a collision course with the hierarchy of the Roman church. He's very quickly denounced as a heretic. He is chased all around Europe. Eventually, he ends up in a castle for about 10 months hiding. During this course of time, he's helping to develop an understanding that the Pope is not the head of the church, that the scriptures alone are the things that should be adhered to, that God is to be worshipped for the sake of loving him, not for the sake of a performance. And so in 1521, he's called to an assembly that he thinks is to lead a debate, but he quickly discovers that it's a fairly hostile trial in which he's asked to repent of everything he's come to believe with all his heart. And his reply at the end of this was, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience." Then he added, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." He is pursued and vilified. He is considered an outcast, even more so when he marries a woman who was a nun for a little while, scandalized everybody, friend and foe alike. He said, the only surprise to me was waking up in the morning with pigtails on the pillow next to me. He was a guy that was so prodded and so pushed and so hated that he became rather grumpy. And if you read any of Luther's works and you happen to be one of his enemies, he would let you know that you were his enemy in language that I can't even read to you. His diatribe on people who take contraception, wow, it just about burned the page. But eventually he dies. But in his accomplishments, he's regarded as the reformer who began the Protestant Reformation. Now, the takeaway for us was, here is a man who rebels against an authority that becomes very, very corrupt and unbiblical. He is in pursuit of God and stands upon the Scripture. He conforms his life and his teaching to the Scriptures and says, this is where we must stand. And he is responsible for two things that have affected even us that we hold very dear. The first is the priesthood of all believers. That every individual believer is capable of meeting with God personally, interacting with God personally, and ministering to God upon the call of God on their life. That each person has a call and can respond to it and interact with God and God's people much like a priest. So there isn't a separate class of priests. We're all priests. And isn't that how Peter describes us in his first epistle? The second thing is the right to have and to study scriptures in the language that you use. And that is behind why you have an English Bible in front of you. You have probably 6 or 7 translations at home. It's why there is our missionary societies striving to bring the written word of God to the 2,500 cultures on this planet that do not have it yet. It's important that each of us have the scriptures in our own hands. This was what he rebelled for. This was what he fought for. This was what he stood against. The second positive rebel is Martin Luther King, Jr. Now, these are not biblical examples that I'm lifting before you here, but they are examples that you need to take note of. Martin Luther King was born in Georgia in 1929. His name was Michael King until his father went to a synod, a Baptist conference in Germany, and changed his name to Martin Luther King Sr. and changed his son's name to Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther King was very proud of his father. His father stood against being segregated. He refused to listen to a traffic cop who referred to him as boy. He took his son out of a store after being told by a shoe clerk that he'd have to go to the back of the store to be waited upon. He suffered the loss of friendships. Ultimately, he also, like Martin Luther, goes through school at an incredible rate. He skipped the 9th and the 12th grade, and by age 15, he's enrolled in college. He gets a bachelor's, he gets a master's of divinity, he gets a doctorate of divinity, he gets married. He becomes one of the leaders of the NAACP. I'm going to stumble over that if I try and say it. He's there, he's quickly rises up the ranks as someone who is a leader in that endeavor. He becomes the pastor of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. And he's ready in 1955 when there is an incident that occurs involving a young woman by the name of Rosa Parks who refused to give up her seat on the bus for a white rider. So Rosa Parks is arrested, and Martin Luther King is part of those who establish a nonviolent answer to all that's going on, which earned him enemies even amongst the blacks of the day. They instituted a boycott that lasted for well over a year. And on December 21st, 1956, the Supreme Court ruled that it was unconstitutional for their laws to be on the books that segregated the use of buses. And so black and white rode on the same buses for the first time. King was arrested during this time. His home was bombed during this time. He was subjected to personal abuse all of this time, but emerged as a Negro leader of the first rank. He's elected to the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. He undertakes and leads a massive protest in Birmingham, Alabama. If you were here on Wednesday night, David Platt referred to the incident that occurred where there was a bombing and four people were killed. There was a protest that he led. He was arrested, and from that, he penned his letter from Birmingham jail that is considered to be a manifesto of the civil rights movement. He began to work very hard writing books and leading protests against the ideas of segregation and second-class citizenship that was forced upon black citizens. At the age of 35, he won the Nobel Prize. And he informed the prize committee that he was going to use the $55,000 that he was awarded to the furtherance of the civil rights movement. He's most famous for his I Have a Dream speech, which was given in front of the Lincoln Memorial during the 1963 March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom. During that time, he said this. This was his speech that Mahalia Jackson encouraged him, tell him about the dream. And so he launched into a 17-minute sermon. It was considered one of the best pieces of oratory in American history. I say to you today, my friends, even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even in the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering in the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream. Again, I didn't do it justice. I couldn't do it justice. But in the end, he fought unrelentingly. He rebelled against a system that said that the black man and all the other minorities are second-class citizens and have no rights or standing, though the Constitution said otherwise. His phone was wiretapped. He was judged by presidents. He was dogged by the FBI and Herbert Hoover. He was arrested 29 times. He was beaten at least 4 times. He was marginalized. They accused him of all kinds of things. But in the end, he confers and was an advisor to both Presidents Kennedy and a campaigner for Lyndon Johnson. He was awarded 5 honorary degrees in 1963. Time magazine voted him Man of the Year. And he became not only a symbolic leader of American blacks, but a world figure. And yet on the evening of April 4th, 1968, while standing on the balcony of his motel room in Memphis, Tennessee, where he was there to lead a protest march by sanitation workers, he was shot to death. Because that's another thing quite often about rebels in a positive sense. It is so sacrificial that sometimes their lives are required. The third positive influence, the positive rebel, I won't need to spend a great deal of time with, because it's Jesus. Jesus was a rebel. Jesus was a rebel. Yeah, I looked. Very quickly, none of these three men looked for personal advancement as the goal. All three of these men, and there are others, fought against tyranny. Luther fought against the tyranny of Rome and a corrupt popery and priesthood. Martin Luther King Jr. fought against the tyranny of white discrimination of blacks and other minorities. Jesus was a rebel against the tyranny of sin in the goodness of God's creation. All three of them served sacrificially, including beatings, false imprisonments, and for two of the three, death at the hands of injustice. Does this sound like selfish ambition? Does this sound like self-promotion? Clearly no. How then do you become a negative rebel? Well, let's go through a couple of bullet points that seem to stand out to me. First is that you lose sight of the love of God and his best interests for you. Do you really believe that God has your best interests at heart, no matter what it is that you endure? That sometimes that the tests you face are to train you to be an overcomer. That sometimes the tests you face are to prove that he's there with you and they will not take you off your feet. You will stand. See, if you don't believe that God loves you, then you won't believe in what God has for you. And the first time that there is trouble, it'll overtake you and knock you off your feet. The second thing is to develop a pronoun problem. And I can usually determine a rebel very quickly by the number of I, me, mine. No we's, no our, no your. It's usually personally involved. They try to put themselves, they try to force themselves into a place of leadership and authority. And again, I've found that every time you do that, you'll find yourself further behind, and you'll break something in the process. You'll become embittered. You'll have an agenda or a grievance or a slight, a perceived hurt, or some sense that you have been denied what is yours. You will become embittered. Your anger will have a poisonous, toxic element to it, and it will change the way you see everything. Once you begin to think that you are denied something, once that you begin to feel that you are slighted, you will hunt. You will see and hear everything in light of that. You will sell all to chase your bitterness. You'll let it become your defining characteristic. And I think we all know those who have given themselves over to bitterness. You will refuse correction or discipline. You'll refuse to have your behavior modified. You don't want it and you won't tolerate it. You'll chase your own way again with no regard for who gets hurt. And you'll accumulate evidence of your unfair treatment. And you'll also accumulate disciples, which will make you think you're doing the right thing. How then to be a positive rebel? Well, you start by embracing the love of God and that he does have his best interests for you. And he's going to bring you every good thing. And rather disparage that what you don't have, concentrate on what you do have. Follow his calling. Follow his calling. I can't tell you, and I know we've got some Bible school students here, I can't tell you the number of Bible school students I've encountered that when they have come either for an apprenticeship or an internship and they've been asked to do something that they don't feel is part of their calling, that they balk. You know, can you take that mop bucket and mop that floor? Brother, I was called to teach and preach. Well, okay, there'll be plenty of chance for that, but how about you pursue the calling of being a servant first and then let God bring you into other things? I can't tell you the number of toilets I've cleaned, and I've done things in foreign fields as a missionary that are pretty funky. But doesn't he know who I am? Precisely. So get your hands down there and get that done. Let God be the one who advances you to a place of leadership and authority. Wait upon his timing. When you wait upon his timing, doors are going to open and you're going to just turn around. You're going to go, how did I get here? God brought you here. Forgive as a lifestyle. As a lifestyle. Forgive as a lifestyle. Be willing to lay down your agenda, your grievance, your perceived hurts, your bitterness. Where would Joseph have been if all he could gnaw on was the mistreatment he suffered at the hands of his brother? He wouldn't have got past Potiphar's wife. He wouldn't have made it past that temptation. Sell all that you have to chase your relationship with God and let nothing stand in the way of your walk with God. Let that become your defining characteristic. That no matter where I am or what I'm doing, I will find where God is. No matter what oppresses me, what faces me, what's trying to push me down, what's trying to knock me over, I will know where God is, because where he is, there is safety. Amen. Work for the good or the advancement of others. Martin Luther King, countless others worked for the good or the advancement of others. Accept and pursue discipline and correction. You know, it's one thing to be a rebel, but be a smart rebel. Be one that is being informed and shaped. You know, we stand under all kinds of things that we have to be corrected. We can't do church the way we did church in the 1970s or the 1980s or the 2000s. We're in 2017. And it requires of us to make modifications and corrections without compromise of the gospel, of course. But there is a sense in which we have to be constantly retrained and redefined. I worked with pastors all the time who's, I won't have a cell phone. Get over it. Get over it. You don't have to go on Facebook if you don't want to. But learn how to text. Learn how to get an email message. Learn how to you know, do some research for yourself. Step into the 21st century. Please, we need you here. Lastly, be thank-filled. Thankful. Concentrate on what it is you have. You have a God who loves you enough to send his son to die for you. Die for you after suffering incredible injustice and the threats and abuse of everyone, including those who loved him, for your sake. To bring you into a relationship with God that is eternal. You have eternal life. Life together with God that will be enjoyable. Not necessarily sitting on a couch in heaven having grapes fed to you, but doing meaningful things for an eternity that involves being close to God and Christ himself. Be thankful. And praise God often. Even a guy like Martin Luther, he was a big guy, and he loved his beer. Coffee was demonic. Beer was from God. Okay?
I'm in trouble.
Yeah, the connection point, we'll all be down there to stone. No. But even a guy like him, as rough and as insensitive as he could be at times, he wrote one of the most enduring hymns of the Christian faith, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, because there was an element in his heart that was inclined toward worship. A rebel won't worship. A rebel doesn't worship anyone but themselves. Would you stand together with me? Father in heaven, we recognize that we have been rebels, and in many senses, we are. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that it would be in the positive sense of bringing forward good things against the tyranny of sin and evil in this world. Fill us with your spirit toward that end. Take from us, Lord, Show to us those elements that are negative, that are hurtful, that are self-ambitious and selfish. Show us them, and by the power of your Spirit, help us to surrender them to you. That you would continue the transforming work that you and you alone are doing in our life. Help us, Lord, to be a rebel in the very real sense of standing against the spirit of this world, and looking in faith for the kingdom of God to come. Let us begin to live in it here and work for it now for the life that is to come. Help us, Lord, to understand. Help us to understand the positive things that have been modeled for us through the ages by men and women who have laid down their lives. Help us, Lord, to walk in their example. Help us to follow your calling upon our lives and to wait upon you. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.